The reading is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. I begin at verse 9 because we were thereabouts last week. Verse 9 and reading to the end, especially in mind verses 17 and 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect with sufferings, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, and saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now then, it's the last part of that chapter that we particularly have in mind. We remind you again of this theme in this epistle, which emphasizes the superiority of Christ, that the prophecies have been fulfilled, and here is the reality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's superior to angels, though for the suffering of death he's made lower than them, but only for that purpose. So it begins with that lovely note, you remember, about Jesus Christ, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. So that we are familiar with that lovely beginning in chapter Hebrews. In verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, through death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the purpose of the incarnation, the whole purpose of the incarnation, is to destroy the power of death. That's its purpose. If you can bear that in mind, it makes it easy to see the step-by-step points here. Now, as incarnate, Christ was able to die. He could only die if there was an incarnation. There could not be a death on the cross. There could not be a death for us if he had never taken on humanity. As incarnate, Christ was able to die. Die the death of the cross through death. He rendered ineffective our enemy who wields the power of death. All right? Remember last week. Who wields the power of death. Death is indeed the dark reality of his tyranny. Now, that's the main thing about Satan, is that he is really the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of darkness. He's all this. Now, the power of death wielded by the devil is not an absolute power. Now, it's important to remember that, isn't it? We know that to be true, anyway. The power of death is not... The power of death wielded by the devil is not an absolute power. Indeed, death is the sentence of God pronounced against all who sinfully has transferred his allegiance from his creator to the creature, and who in doing so has turned his back on God the realm of life in favour of Satan's realm of death. So we come then to the sense that Satan holds us by the power of death in that sense. He has not got absolute power, but the weapon he wields is that of death. So this is the situation we have. Now the death of Christ then, this is an introduction here now, what does it do? The just dies for the unjust. Now then, this is our acquittal. And perhaps it can help some of us. This is our acquittal. That guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must, above all, remember the substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout our lives. You see the point? How often do we hear said that it is a lack of understanding of justification by faith that leads to most problems in the Christian life, because they haven't really grasped that. They still go on feelings, they still go on the trivia of the day and the ups and downs, not having really understood the meaning of justification by faith. And the heart of that, of course, is the substitutionary death. So if we really have not grasped that, we will tremble and remain anxious throughout our lives. Now, is that worth it, you see? So it's better to have a full grasp of what our Lord and Saviour has done. Now, to begin with, the incarnation, the purpose. For verily he took on him he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now we're looking at the incarnation quite carefully here. When he took on the tasks of our humanity, or taking the incarnation, he did not take on the nature of angels. He doesn't start there, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now that comes quite prominently here. Now, the seed of Abraham, meaning men and women, people like us. So he didn't, in the incarnation, didn't suddenly become an angelic feature floating through time, as many Gnostics seem to think, that kind of thing anyway, that kind of idea, but rather that he really did become one of us. Not with angels, he's concerned, but the seed of Abraham. So he's concerned about that, that he might truly be identified with us. Now to have a true incarnation, you have to belong to a family, right? You must belong to a family. No one can become man without a member of a family. So what family is he in? The sons of Abraham. Now, look now. He became man, that's true, but his genealogy is traced in Matthew, so that we have then, goes right back to Abraham, the genuineness of the humanity also, and the fulfillment of the line of the covenant. So the covenant given to Abraham, to his seed for the future, is the real, its focal point, its high point, is Jesus Christ himself. I've got this here. The covenant established by God with Abraham is brought to a head and finds its consummation in Christ. He belongs to a family. Whose family? Family of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. How? We come to Mary, don't you? Married to Joseph, of that family. It's in Matthew. If you look at the begats in Matthew, you'll discover that to be true. So he does belong to a family and of the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3, verse 26, and another part of the next verse, but one, I think. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's, no, Galatians 3, verse 26. And if ye be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now, can I make that a bit clearer now? He has to belong to a family. The family is a family of the seed of Abraham. Genealogy is true in Matthew 2. Joseph marries Mary. So the family he belongs to is of the seed of Abraham, all right? So the promises there of the covenant are fulfilled in him. So the great promises are given to Abraham are really fulfilled in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, and if he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So really heirs are the promise given to Abraham. So we're in line. It's important to know who we are, you know. You can go rather against some certain theories in the evangelical faith here, but this is nevertheless a true one. We are not Israelis, but we are Israelites. We are of the seed of Abraham. The middle wall of partition has been removed. A Jew has to be converted, has to be in Christ to be saved. He's not saved because he's a Jew. He must come into Christ. A Gentile, that's us, must be in Christ. So the marvelous thing in the early church was to see these churches where Jews would never mix with anybody. I mean, if a Roman soldier passed them or any other nation and their shadow just went on them, they would have to go and wash because everybody else was unclean. So the miracle in the eyes of the world was to see Jews and Gentiles, even Roman Gentiles, in the same church worshipping together was an incredible miracle. That in itself. Why? They had become in Christ of the seed of Abraham. So they were Israelites in the spiritual sense of the word, not in the nationalistic sense. Now then, the purpose, the intercession, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Not angels, remember, I referred to that before. But made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, he's made like unto his brethren. Not angels, like unto us. Now, there's a sentence here. To identify himself completely with mankind, whom he came to rescue, by a true incarnation involving the assumption not only of flesh and blood, but also of all human feelings and sensibilities. Right? It involves in his manhood all human feelings and sensibilities. You feel something, he felt something. You feel sensitive, he's had these senses too. So that he is really involved totally with his brethren. It's not just a kind of a phantom kind or kind of a miraculous kind of human being. He is truly man as well as truly God. Nevertheless, one personality. Now, this likeness and identification with mankind had to be for him to be high priest. He could not have been high priest if he remained in the Godhead and never had become incarnate. Could not have been high priest. A high priest represents the people here. And to represent them, you have to be one of them. Now, the Son could not have represented men before God, offering as their high priest a sacrifice of himself on their behalf and in their place, had he not become their fellow man. So he could not have offered his own sacrifice and offered himself as a high priest to God for our reconciliation if he had not become man. That was the only way he could be a high priest. So you have to have here a true identification to human nature so that he might become what otherwise he could not be, a high priest. Notice, he became something he could not become. He could not become our high priest. He could not become that unless he had taken on human nature. Now, the human nature in the real sense takes on board not only flesh and blood, he bled if you pierced him, but also our feelings and our sensibilities. By the incarnation, he becomes man. But his becoming man is also the prerequisite for his becoming a high priest. This is our high priest. Now, what kind of high priest is he? He is merciful and faithful. Now, you see, this is where, remember, his perfect humanity is absolutely identical to us, except for one thing, remember, he's tempted, but he resists temptation. So he is without sin, whereas we are fallen creatures. But nevertheless, he is merciful and faithful towards us. And he understands us. He knows the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our frailties. He knows how we can be beset by foolishness and pride and all sorts of things. He understands all that because he was one of us. But as a high priest now, what kind of a high priest will he be? Well, it would not be a remote phantom figure in our imaginations, but rather a real human one, merciful and faithful. This is the kind of high priest that he is. He has pity, compassion, and it's not a remote sentiment like love travelling from afar from some different planet or somewhere, but rather he's amongst us, not remote. He feels compassion, he feels pity for us, and it is expressed in his actions in his life. This mercy is made effective by his faithfulness. So it says he is faithful in his mercy. That's a lovely thing for us to remember. As that first point was, remember, or the end of one was this, never lose sight of the substitutionary death or you will live in misery and anxiety all your life. Here, never lose sight that he truly is a high priest that represents us and that he's merciful and that he's faithful. Now, his mercy is a wonderful thing. But the thing that makes his mercy wonderful is that he is faithful in his mercy. Not erratic at all or moody, but faithful. Faithful to the very end. So he drains the bitter cup. In bearing our sins, he bore our forsakenness and our alienation. Now you think now of the cross. He bears our sins. Does he bear anything else? Well, yes, he does in a way. Our forsakenness, our alienation, our estrangement from God, everything that is negative regarding us spiritually, he bears that in his person as well. So that in what does he do pertaining to God? Well, he is faithful for us in things pertaining to God. His mediating capacity, he pleads to the Father for us and the people. He's our high priestly representative. In our salvation, he presents us and say his sacrifice as a high priest himself for our sins and our reconciliation. It is unfailing. Even the least and the weakest of mankind will be met with gentleness and with understanding. That's a lovely thing to know. People may say sometimes, and often do, I think, I don't think he wants me. I do not think he'd have me. I do not think I'm worthy. And all sorts of things, thinking that it is their worthiness that will make it, and it's not anyway. But even if they feel very down about it all, because of his understanding of our sensitivity and also of our frailty, because of that, there is a gentleness and understanding in him as high priest towards his people. Very different to the high priest that you had in those days and the days before, where he, in a very cold-blooded way, really, just took the sacrifice of the Holy of Holies and had very little interest in the people as individuals. Those high priests, which were human and fallen and sinful, really, were not very interested in the people and had very little sympathy and very little understanding. But here is one who came from glory and took on our form, who is merciful, who is faithful, who is sympathetic, and who has understanding. So we have then a class of high priests, to be correct, after the order of Melchizedek, don't we, in a most wonderful and glorious way here. Now then, faithful and merciful, gentle and understanding, he brings your petitions and my petitions to God the Father. Reconciliation. In the light of his great task, we consider him. What has he got to face? The wrath of God. The wrath of God, which is the expression of his absolute holiness and righteousness, is his constant attitude towards sin. Now, let's understand the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not temper. It's not anger like when we are angry or when we don't have our way or something. It's not that. The wrath of God is his reaction to that which is opposite to him. God is holy, and anything that is unholy meets his opposition. And his opposition we call wrath. It is a pure wrath. It's a clean wrath. It is constant and is always towards sin and will never be taken away. He does not lay aside his wrath towards sin. That remains there. Now, what happens then? Now, something else. His love is also constant, as his wrath. Both are at the same time. He does not have to set aside his wrath in order to begin to be merciful. His hatred of sin and his love for his creatures belong together. Here's my wrath against what you are. Here's my love in coming to help you. So he doesn't take his wrath away. He still hates sin. So his wrath is towards sin. And in his love, he provides a way for us not to suffer the anger and the horror of that wrath. We have it, don't we, in Romans 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See the significance of that now. Whilst we were yet sinners means we are under the wrath of God. Right? That doesn't cease. Yet at the same time, God commended his love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he does something regarding the penalty that wrath demanded. He does it through his Son for himself, for our benefit. Now then, this is what we call propitiation, where a penalty is paid for our sin by another. All along, God is acting. God himself has met the demands of his own holiness. All right? God himself has met the demands of his own holiness. God himself really meets what his wrath is going out to do. How does he do it? Who, through Christ, he sends his, the second person of the Trinity, to meet his wrath on our behalf. So there will be reconciliation. See, because of the perfection of God, there is no need for anything in him to diminish. His wrath will always be towards sin. Always be. Yet at the same time, like together, is his love in his Son. So what does his Son do? He meets the wrath of God and its demands. The wages of sin is death in our place. Why? Through his love. So you might say, God then does a reconciliation through his Son to bring us to himself for our sakes on the cross. He makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's a very remarkable thing, you see, when you really understand. Do you follow that with me now? He's identified with us. He's one of us. He tempted like us. We are yet without sin. He could not be a high priest unless he became human. He became our high priest. What kind of a high priest? Merciful and faithful. Why is faithful important? Because the mercy is not spasmodic. He is faithful in his mercy right to the end, even to sending his Son to meet his wrath. His wrath is still there against sin. He doesn't say, oh, well, I lay aside my wrath now. Jesus Christ meets the wrath of God and the demands of the wrath of God in full. That is the love of God in action. So then we are able to be reconciled to God, and that's the only way it's possible. Now, lastly, the identification. The sinless Saviour, his genuineness of his humanity, in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So we have the faithfulness of this merciful high priest if we are in Christ. Well, what's he done? Well, he has been tempted and he has been put to the test himself. We know there's an account in the Gospels there. To give in to temptation is to fall into sin and to fail the test. He was tempted, did not fall into sin, and passed the test. We've been tempted and we have proved always what we are. We fail the test. But here is one who did not fail the test. So in his life, when tempted, he resisted temptation. But he understood what it meant to be tempted. he understood. Now, fellowship in human suffering and testing begets fellow feeling. All right, isn't that true? A little fellow feeling makes us wondrous kind. You know, I can remember my grandmother, she broke a leg. And in days when they couldn't help them a great deal, and she was surprised how many people in the town of Carnarvon had broken their legs. There was almost a fellowship of broken-legged people, you know. But it's amazing. You find people who have a similar complaint. You'll find somebody else. And before long, said, so-and-so has that as well. So-and-so as well, you know. Well, I can remember in the theological college, I have asthma. And there's another student there had asthma. And I said, I feel a bit overwhelmed today. Let's have a walk along the prom and talk about our complaints. We had the fellowship of our own kind of affliction together. And we were very kind and patient with each other because we understood how we felt. Now then, fellowship in human suffering and testing begets fellow feeling. All right? Do you see it? He suffered. He's been tempted. And so he gives him also a fellow feeling. You know, I say, well, I'm a disgrace. And you say, well, I do understand. I understand how fierce temptation can be and how terrible it can be. So being tempted, it gives him a wonderful ability of fellow feeling. That the compassion, which is the hallmark of his high priestly identification with our mortal nature, he knows the full force of these things, much more than we do or have done. Now then, he is able to succor. This is twofold. The forgiveness of sins, all right? The involvement of all our sins, our defeats and so on. The forgiveness of sins. Now, we know that this is in the reconciliation. That's a wonderful thing. You know, we are inclined, if we get a little bit down, perhaps physically even, to look back at what we were and to dwell on things. And, you know, we have a hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. But we do, though, and we can get quite down in thinking how unworthy I am. Yes, we are absolutely true. We are totally unworthy. Just get used to that idea. Every one of us is absolutely and totally unworthy. Now then, you say, I understand that. So in this forgiveness, get a true picture of reconciliation. The word propitiation, where the wrath of a holy God is satisfied by the penalty of Jesus Christ on the cross in our stead, realize it is total. It is total. So there's no need to live in anxiety and misery for the rest of our days. It is total. Now, also in this, the power to fight and to overcome temptation in our lives, in our daily lives. To say we are never tempted as Christians, to say that is a mistake. We are tempted. We are tempted to despair. Satan is not interested in unbelievers. He's got them anyway. But he is interested in us. He's interested in spoiling a church. He's interested in spoiling an individual. He's interested in anything that will spoil the work of God. And he's interested in making you feel down. He's interested in making you ineffective and helpless. And you're not fighting. You're not moving. You're at a standstill, you know. And he's been able to get you to stop doing what you should be doing. He can do that. But if you ask the Savior, he has power. He suffered this. He has power to give you the strength to resist. He has power to that. His own conquest of temptation means, for the Christian, that the dominion of sin over him has been broken. This must be realistic in this. Romans 6 is a big help here again as well, but that's a theme that's too big to follow now. The two realities, the forgiveness of sins is complete and total, and the power, he's able to succor. He's able to strengthen. He's able to help us. Now then, in the verse, made propitiation for our sins, a forgiven people, yes, As victor, he helps those that are tempted. Now, that's for all, those two things are for us. Consider our standing before God. Consider the wonderful standing that we have before God. Well, it's really quite a remarkable thing. But now then, there is an ocean of sin outside there. Temptations of every kind. And when we think of it, say, as an ocean, sometimes the ocean seems quite peaceful. The waves seem quite harmless. They're never harmless. Sometimes they're stormy. They're obviously dangerous. You know, and they're a peril then. The sea is a mighty force. You don't play about with the sea. It has great strength. And we learned something of that strength now. It only has to raise its wave a little, and it can destroy a town, you know. And a tornado, a hurricane, what can happen? It can whip up those waves. And sin is like that. Even when the sun, when the sea is so peaceful and the sun's shining on it like a lovely golden path, it's still the sea. You can still drown there. It's still the sea. There is an ocean of sin. We cannot cope. Of course we cannot cope. So what do? We look to our victor who faced this ocean and resisted it. And he can give us the same power to resist. If we don't ask for it, we don't get it. We ask for it, we get it. So we have the power to resist temptation in our Christian life. There is no need for us to backslide. There is no need for our hearts to grow cold. There is no need for it to become ineffective. There is no need. We are just giving in. We are being as hypnotized by the waves of sin, or trapped by the very thought of them, rather than looking to our Saviour, you know, and looking to him and asking him for strength for the day and for each hour. Seek him at the throne. It is a throne of grace. It is a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, the verses that are here, that one too, in Hebrews are so very, very special. And all the while, remember what he's doing. The supremacy of Christ above angels. Put himself under angels for suffering of death. For his incarnation, he identified himself with humanity, with us. He could not become a high priest had he not taken on human flesh. But in taking on human flesh, he also takes on our loneliness and our weakness and our frailty and everything that we are and our feelings. He understands us completely, better than anybody could ever understand, better than we understand ourselves. He understands us completely. This is the kind of high priest we have, that the pinnacle of what he does is in that reconciliation. He meets the wrath of God and satisfies it. He pays the penalty, past, present and future sins. The wrath doesn't change. The wrath is still against sin. But for those who are in Christ, the wrath cannot touch them because they are in Christ. And being in Christ, we are of the seed of Abraham. And the promise is made to Abraham and the promise is made to us as well. Now, how shall we live? These two lines from a little refrain. Ask the Saviour to help you and he will carry you through. You see it? Get a hold of justification by faith. Know it inside out. Also with its words, propitiation, with that as well, reconciliation. All this means peace with God, right with God, a place in heaven, a place reserved in heaven. And get a grip of that. Now then, if you begin to have doubts and go down, it is because you're doubting Christ. You see the danger of that. It's wrong to doubt him when you are his. Just think now of two people. And they trust each other and are friends. And they do trust each other. But one begins to feel a little niggly towards the other and shows lack of trust. But the friendship doesn't break. It becomes a bit miserable because of lack of trust. It becomes miserable. Now then, here, we must not show lack of trust to our Saviour. We must not. We must trust him totally with the well-being and the eternal well-being of our souls, and also trust him We might say, well, if you knew how I'm tempted, if you knew where I live and what I got to put up with. He said, but I understand better than you do. The attacks of Satan against me were far more ferocious than they could ever be against you. I understand the feeling of your infirmities. I overcame. I'm able to succor you. I'm able to give you strength because I feel for you. Because I have great pity for you and great compassion for you. So simply saying, trust me. Just trust me. And if we could live like that, ask the Savior to help you, and he will not just carry you through. Is that lovely? Ask the Savior to help you, and he will carry you through. What comfort these words must have been to Christians that are beset by all sorts of odd teachings and twisting of Scripture, persecution, distress, martyrdom, everything you can think, as well as ordinary problems, domestic problems, as well as all those things that can be in a person's life. Just imagine what comfort it was. I have a high priest who's made a way to heaven for me. I have a high priest who holds my hand through life and succors me. And he understands me. Before I've poured out my heart to him, he understands me and is full of pity and of compassion. I'll finish there.